quarters and they have to make everything.
Well, good evening, everybody. We are a little past time, but that's fine. I'll tell you what. People must have heard that we were going to be talking poetry tonight. That's why they're staying away. So, but we've reached the part of 2 Samuel chapter 1 that contains David's elegy for Saul and Jonathan. Let's begin with a word of prayer, then we'll read the elegy again and begin discussing it. Let's pray. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with our time together to study the Word. We pray, Father, that you be with us tonight and bless us. Help us, Father, to understand David's words. Help us to understand your will in recording these words, your intent for how we should consider Saul and how we should remember him. Help us, Father, to learn from David's example. Help us, Father, to learn just from the prophet Samuel himself, from your Spirit, in his desire to preserve these words for us so that we can read them as your people today. Father, we thank you so much for the gifts that you've given us in your Son. Help us to be more loyal and faithful to him. Righteous Father, we often go after our own paths, and we pray, Father, for greater strength to seek after the ways of your Son, to imitate him, to be selfless as he was. We pray, Father, for greater strength to do your will. We pray for endurance until the last day. And we pray, Father, that you hasten the day of your Son's return. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 1, we'll start in verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jeshar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, no fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished." All right, so we studied on Sunday, this whole chapter is a reaction to Saul's death. So at the beginning of the chapter, like we saw on Sunday, David receives this report from an Amalekite who claims to have stumbled upon Saul as he happened to be going through Mount Gilboa. And remember, we said it's felt a lot like a tall tale. Right? It doesn't add up with what we read from 1 Samuel 31. And there's elements of the Amalekite story that just, they're a stretch. But he reports that Saul asked him to put him out of his misery, and that he did. And so David reacts by putting the Amalekite to death, or having him put to death, for having raised his hand against the Lord's anointed. And then he laments this great lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. All right, so these things go together. They're both a reaction to hearing the news that Saul and Jonathan have died. So we're going to be talking about this lament. We've got other names for this kind of speech. Sometimes we call it a dirge or an elegy. It is a remembrance of the dead. That's what David is doing here, remembering Saul and Jonathan. And furthermore, providing a pattern for how others ought to remember them. We're going to talk about that over the course of this study. That this isn't just David privately remembering them, or privately mourning their loss.
He is
providing an example, and in fact, even more than an example, as we see in verse 18. Now, if you're reading the King James, your verse 18 might read a little differently. In the ESV, this really differs from English translation to translation. But the ESV says, "He said it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar." All right, so the ESV has it so that that David has composed this lament, this elegy, and
says that
the elegy,
should be taught to the people of Judah.
Now, if you're reading from, is anybody reading from the Old King James? Let me read what it says in the Old King James. I'll start in verse 17. "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher." And all of verse 18 in the Old King James is in parentheses. Verse 18 is an aside that doesn't really have anything to do with the rest of the elegiac material. And you can see why, because seemingly in the King James, they think that what David wants taught to the children of Judah is how to shoot a bow. And there's a reason for that. It's a weird thing. Because here the Hebrew is a little bit confusing. And I want to go over this
because this is one of those instances
where somebody comes to you and says, "Well, my Bible
says something different than your Bible. What's going on here?"
This is a useful thing to understand. That there's a reason why our English translations bring this out differently. The Hebrew reads something to this effect. "And he said to teach the sons of Judah bow." Right? Not the bow, just bow. "He said to teach the sons of Judah bow. Behold it having been written in the book of the upright." And that's what Jasher means, is upright or righteous. Why we've preserved it as a proper name in our English translations, I'm not sure. So the King James has interpreted this to mean that David wants the children of Judah to learn how to shoot, which again has nothing to do with anything in this chapter. Many of our other English translations,
I think the New King James
does this and the American Standard does this, they interpret this to mean that bow is the title of the elegy. So David not only composed this lament, he gave it a name, and the name is bow. Because there is a bow in this lament. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty," this is verse 22, "the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty." And so we would suppose that bow is a title for this, this elegy, refers to the bow of Jonathan. Now, the old Greek of this verse just completely omits the word bow, right? So that explanation about bow being the title is still kind of odd. Like, the Hebrew reading is still unusual. The old Greek completely omits that word and just said, "And he said to teach the sons of Judah, behold, it is written in the book of the strait." And the ESV is following the old Greek in this verse. And it's not really anything consequential. But again, I don't want anybody left wondering, all right, why does my Bible say something that's very different from what another Bible says? Because that is a big difference between learning how to shoot versus learning a poem. Because that's what this is. Right? I think every other English translation other than the Old King James gets this sense that the sons of Judah are supposed to be taught this elegy, this poem. That's why it's written down. So David, again, is not just giving us his own private remembrances of Saul, but is providing instructions for how Judah is supposed to remember Saul. And part of it is learning this poem. This lament is a poem. In fact, most of our English translations render it in verse. Even the ones that don't, like most printings of the King James Bible, it's impossible to miss the poetry of David's language. Even if you're reading out of the King James, or maybe even particularly if you're reading out of the King James doesn't put it in verse, right, where it's in separate lines, but if you just read it out loud, it's inescapable. This is a poem. David is engaged in poetic thought. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Even though the King James is recording it in prose, you can just hear it. It's poetry. Now, depending on how we look at the matter, and we'll talk about this, this is either our first indication in the book of Samuel that David is a lyricist, or it's a reminder that he is a lyricist. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. It's the first time, though, that we've seen him expressing himself in poetry. The first time we've seen his words recorded in poetry. It's certainly not going to be the last time. David, of course, is a famous poet. It's what he's probably most well known for. We're also going to see more of his poetry towards the end of Samuel. Right? One of the reasons why we're going to spend so much time on this poem is, as we've said, it is one of three major poetic sections in the book of Samuel. Hannah's prayer at the beginning, then this elegy here in the middle, and then another poem from David, or a cluster of poems at the end of the book. So we'll see more of his poetry, and these are really important for the structure of the book. Like whichever of the prophets put this book together in its final form here is doing some big things with these poems, like we saw with Hannah's prayer. So we're going to take our time with this poem. But of course, you know, David is famous as a poet. It's not just these poems in Samuel. He, based on the superscriptions, he wrote about half of the Psalms recorded in the book of Psalms. There are others, like there's a Psalm of Moses in the book of Psalms. There's Psalms of Korah, Psalms of Asaph. I think Solomon composed a few. But half of them, 75 Psalms, were written by David. So he is one of history's great poets. And we see this is the first example of his poetry that we have recorded for us. Now we should remember that there is an ancient association between poetry and music. In fact, that's where we get our English word lyricist. We think a lyricist is a person who writes words, right? But it's specifically somebody who writes words fit for music. Words meant to be accompanied with the lyre. That's where the word lyricist or lyric comes from. is something to be spoken with the accompaniment of the lyre. And we should, well, and of course, the Psalms themselves, including a lot of the ones that David wrote, draw this association between words and music. That these Psalms are intended to be sung along to the lyre in Israel's worship. And so this elegy might bring to mind the way that David was introduced into King Saul's court back in 1 Samuel 16. That why did Saul bring David into his court? Do y'all remember? Yeah, because David played the lyre. And why did Saul need a lyre player, a harpist? Yeah, he was tormented by that harmful spirit from the Lord. And go back to 1 Samuel 16. This is worth looking at. We're going to bring this. We'll bring out a few ideas from this text as we're considering the elegy tonight. We'll start in verse 13. 1 Samuel 16, 13. So we're getting the tail end of Samuel anointing David, just to establish a contrast. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. All right, so we get that contrast right in these subsequent verses. And a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. A man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. All right, so David enters Saul's service as a harpist, whose job it is to soothe the king with music whenever this harmful spirit from the Lord torments him. Now, I bring this up not just because of the connection between,
the general
musical connection that people who played the lyre were also expected to be lyricists and be able to write poetry like David does, but also because David is doing something with this elegy in 2 Samuel 1. That is similar in an important way to what he did in the king's court back in 1 Samuel 16. I want us to see the connection this way. Think of it this way. Back in 1 Samuel 16, did Saul deserve to be tormented by the harmful spirit? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, we would be in hot water if we said no, because the Lord is the one who sends the Spirit, right? We would be challenging God if we said that Saul did not deserve to be tormented by this harmful spirit. When we studied 1 Samuel 16, however many weeks ago, we pointed out that the harmful spirit is actually a form of the Lord's mercy, trying to call Saul back to repentance. It is a loud reminder to him that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him on account of his sin. Right? That was at the beginning of our reading. The Spirit has rushed on David, it has departed from Saul, and has been replaced by this tormenting spirit. It is a constant reminder of his sin against God and the consequences of that sin, the need for repentance, which is why he's given all of this extra time in his life, we suppose. So, Saul deserved to be tormented by this harmful spirit. He has sinned, and the Lord is dealing with him rightly. Now consider this. Was it good that David played the lyre for Saul and soothed him in his torment? I think we would also generally say yes to that. Now, that might put us in an odd position, but I want you to see that the book gives us no reason to think that David was wrong for playing the lyre for Saul, or that Saul was wrong for seeking a harpist. And when this whole notion is first introduced in chapter 16, remember what the king's servant says about David. Not only is he able to play the lyre, but he's also prudent in his speech. He's a man of good presence. The Lord is with him. You have all of these qualities bound up together in David, all of these good qualities, and one of them is he's good at playing the lyre. And he will be able to soothe the king. Now, it might strike us as contrary to think both that Saul deserved to be tormented by the harmful spirit, on the one hand, and to think, on the other hand, that it was good for David to soothe Saul during his torment. And yet, both of those things are true. They're not actually contrary to each other. Right, Saul was still tormented. That torment is not wholly done away with, despite the fact that he is soothed. And David's soothing is good. Now, the point is that David is doing something similar with this elegy. Now, let's think of it this way. Now, this elegy is a remembrance of Saul's death. Did Saul deserve to die? Easy question. For us, it should be an easy and emphatic yes. Saul absolutely deserved to die. The story demands it and has spent a lot of time building up to it. The major question in the last half of Saul's story was not, will he be removed from the throne, but how will he be removed from the throne? And the closer and closer that we get to his removal, the further and further down the line we get, the more and more certain it becomes that it will be by his death. All right, that question has been kind of floating around at least since 1 Samuel 24, when David first cut the corner of Saul's robe off in the cave. Are we going to kill Saul or are we not? All right, and David settles on not. The Lord will deal with it. And then in chapter 28, we get the prophet Samuel confirming for us, yes, that's what's going to happen. Right, this time tomorrow, Samuel says, you and your sons will be with me. And that brings the story towards its inevitable, well, seemingly inevitable conclusion. Not inevitable in the sense that Saul could have repented at any point. Inevitable in the sense that if he doesn't repent, that's where the story has to go. If Saul doesn't repent, he has to die. And so, but of course, he deserved to die in the context of this story. And this is largely connected to the torment that he suffered from the harmful spirit. He has to die for the same reason that he was tormented by the harmful spirit, because he was a rebel against God. He sinned and would not repent. And so Saul deserves to die. And so now comes our second question. If we say he deserves to die, do we say that he deserves to be elegized? In other words, does he deserve to be remembered well? David not only elegizes him here, David is mourning his death, but David goes beyond that. David eulogizes him here. Remember what a eulogy is. It is a good word. Right? It is speaking well of the dead. Does Saul deserve to be spoken well of? David thinks so. He thinks that a lament for Saul is so important that not only does he, David, need to do it, but the children of Judah taught it so they can do it. And the Spirit has preserved his words for us so that it's taught This elegy is taught not only to the children of Judah, but to all of God's people from this point forward to the end of time. And again, these two ideas might strike us as contrary. That on the one hand, Saul deserved to die for his sins. Now, we've spent a lot of time studying Saul's wickedness, talking about what a great rebel he is against God, what a negative model he is for faith in God's people. He's totally faithless, beyond just being disobedient. That is true, on the one hand, and he deserves to be mourned and remembered well. Those seem like contrary ideas, and yet both of them are true, and they're both backed by the Scriptures. All right, we'll have more to say on this a bit later on, but I want to just to plant that in us to begin with. Because as we've said, the Scriptures don't spend a lot of time remembering Saul. This is basically all that we're given. What happens at the end of 1 Samuel 31, and then David's elegy here. This is the last word on Saul. So, but before we get to that broader discussion, I think we ought to get into the language of the elegy itself. So let's go through this poem together. We've got the opening lines. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Right, this is the theme of the elegy. It should remind us of, remember Phinehas' wife at the end of 1 Samuel 4. Whenever that battle goes disastrously wrong for Israel, and Hophni and Phinehas both die, and the ark is captured, and Eli is told the news, and he falls over backwards and kills himself under his own weight. And it's at that moment that Phinehas' now widow, who is expecting a child, goes into labor and gives birth to this son, whom she names Ichabod. Who, you know, we hear the name Ichabod, we think of the guy running around without a head. The significance of the name Ichabod is the glory has departed from Israel. And we're getting that same idea here at the beginning of David's elegy. Your translation might say, like, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. Actually, I think the King James says that. Yeah, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. The word that's used here can refer to
beauty, but it's used in other places to refer to glory. In fact, the King James itself translates that same word, glory,
in other contexts in the prophets. David is expressing basically the same idea that Phinehas' widow was expressing. The glory has departed from Israel. Now, that puts us in another odd position. We've noted the text has been doing this to us, where it's been stacking up these oddly favorable associations between Saul and other things in the story. And remember, in the former story, it's the glory has departed from Israel because the ark has been captured. Here, why has the glory been slain in Israel? Well, because Saul has been slain, and Jonathan. Right? We don't want to leave Jonathan out of this. Jonathan's the obvious one, though. Like, we wouldn't argue. Hey, Jonathan, of course, it's terrible that he died. Right? That doesn't surprise us. But whenever David tells us that it's awful that Saul died, that might be shocking to us. So we'll come back around to that another time. But that is the theme of this elegy. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places.
How the mighty
have fallen is the refrain of this poem. It'll
show up another couple of times
in important places. So David mourns that the deaths of Saul and Jonathan are going to lead to celebrations among the Philistines. And we saw this actually happen in the last chapter, that one of the consequences of Saul's death, and thus a consequence of his disobedience, is that the Philistines are emboldened in their idolatry. So remember, they at the in the middle of the last chapter, the Philistines run across Saul's corpse, and They proclaim the good news in the house of their gods. And Saul's armor is put on display as a trophy in the temple of Ashtaroth, who is a goddess of war. So they're emboldened in their idolatry because of what has happened to Saul. David reflects that same religious concern, by the way. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult." And the emphasis there, that final line, it's not just that they're Philistines, they are the daughters of the uncircumcised. Meaning they are outside the covenant relationship that God has with Israel. They're contrary to that covenant relationship. And these people who are enemies of God are going to be celebrating because of what has happened to Saul. So Saul's death is a shame to Israel. David then lays a curse on Mount Gilboa. "You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." So again, Saul's death is a shame to Israel, so much so that the place of his death is cursed. Since Gilboa has brought death to Saul, David says death deserves to come to Gilboa. Right? No more rain, no more growth there. Because if Saul died there, Gilboa should die too. This plays off of, by the way, David. He's engaging in some personification here. Remember, David's position is that one should not dare raise a hand against the Lord's anointed. Like this Amalekite who claimed to kill Saul. David says that guy deserves to die because he has dared raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Well, now in this case, so has this mountain, Gilboa. And so the place that killed Saul likewise deserves to die because Saul is the Lord's anointed. David plays on that anointing. He draws attention to it in that last couplet. All right, "For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Now, in the literal sense, David is referring to the fact, right, that the leather in a shield has to be treated with oil to maintain it, right, to keep it working properly. But there's obviously, he's not just talking about an unoiled shield. There's some poetic significance to this anointing with oil. You look at the way the lines are phrased. "For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." What's not anointed with oil in those lines? The shield is one possibility. Grammatically, what else could it be that's not anointed with oil? Saul. Now, and I'm glad our ESV has preserved it this way. Because that phrasing works out grammatically in English about the same way it works out in Hebrew. There's a little ambiguity there. What is it that's not anointed with oil? It could be the shield, or it could be Saul. And this being poetry, we can get some fruitful meaning from considering it to refer to either, or even to both at the same time. Right, remember, the economy of language is the whole point of poetry. I mean, we're trying to express as much meaning as we can in relatively as few words as possible. And that's what makes poetry difficult. That's why some people don't enjoy looking at poetry, because it's slow going. Got to do a lot of work. But let's consider this. If it's referring solely to the shield, we might consider it as an example of Saul's negligence. Right? Why is he going into battle having not oiled his shield? Perhaps that it calls that to mind. It wouldn't be wrong. Right? We've noted in times past that Saul seems to be lax in certain practical points. We might consider the interpretation that the King James gives to these lines. The King James does not preserve it in the same way the ESV does. Let's see. It says, "Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. There, the translators of the King James take the anointing with oil to refer to Saul rather than to the shield. And that leads us to the value of this kind of poetic language. Because when we see how the anointing can refer both to the shield and to Saul, then we can use the shield as a lens for understanding Saul. Right? Just like, you can think of it, I guess, in a couple of different ways. If you consider the shield receives an anointing, but the shield can still fail, especially if its maintenance is neglected. Saul has been anointed, but is that a guarantee of success for the rest of his life? Obviously, no. Luis? Yeah.
Now it is time, you're done.
Yeah, it's like the oil is worn off, as it were. Yeah. And we could see the poetic sense in that. That, yeah, just like the oil is worn off of the shield and the shield is done, its time is up, the oil of Saul's anointing has worn off, as it were, at least as far as God is concerned, and now he's done. So, yeah, excellent. So, let's see. Also, when David says that the shield of the mighty
was defiled,
that's kind of an odd description in and of itself. Like, how do you defile a shield? We don't think of a shield as like a moral agent that you have to treat a certain way. But the thing is, he's not just talking about the shield, right? He's talking about Saul by way of talking about the shield. It's Saul who has been defiled or vilely cast away. It's Saul who has been, in fact, mistreated even. And you'll remember, this was Saul's very concern as he lay dying on Mount Gilboa. He did not want to be abused by the uncircumcised Philistines, and he ends up being abused by them. And so David says the shield of the mighty was defiled there on Mount Gilboa. Wayne? Right.
And we had to have the oil at all times.
Yep.
And we inspected this whether or not we had oiled correctly or not. And the reason why was because that gun was going to save you. And it's not just the gun that is going bad, but you.
Yeah.
So the two of you lost that together.
Yeah.
So if you have the gun oil, then you are going to be protected by that. So the one together.
Yeah.
You see, when you talk about oil and shield,
it reflects back on Saul.
Yeah, back on Saul.
Exactly. Yeah, yeah. The whole point is that all of this reflects back on Saul. Even if we're talking about the shield, like you said, if you're not maintaining your equipment, it's not your equipment's fault. It falls back on you. It's an indictment of you. So the shield without oil is an indictment of Saul. Now, again, we've seen that this can cut a couple of different ways. Right? It can be an indictment of Saul. It can also be a lament that Saul has been mistreated, right? That the fault lies with the Philistines, and specifically in this verse, with Mount Gilboa, for being the place that hosts his mistreatment. It can be both of those things at the same time, by the way. Yeah, that's baked into poetry. Does Saul deserve to be indicted for wrongdoing? Well, yeah, obviously. That's pretty plain from the story. Have the Philistines abused Saul? Yes, that's also plain from the story. And David can capture all of these ideas.
This is what poetry is about. David can capture
all of these ideas in two lines about a shield not being anointed with oil. And this is part of what makes David such a charismatic figure, that he has this way with words. Now, from there, David is going to turn the elegy to eulogy. So he's
been just more
mourning and lamenting up to this point. Now he is going to begin speaking well of the dead. Any further questions or comments on these first couple of stanzas, as it were? Okay. So let's go into the eulogy section. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. All right, so David is speaking well, both of Saul and Jonathan. He's speaking primarily about their prowess in battle. Now, we're going to have more...
just a lot more to say about these lines.
Whenever we talk about what the book is doing with this elegy, more broadly, a little later on. Right now, we're focused on what David is doing, what he intends with these words. The prophet, I think, is in part going to be co-opting these words for a somewhat different purpose in the context of the book. But we'll focus on what David's doing. He's praising Saul and Jonathan for their skills as warriors, because David himself is a warrior. And again, that's another part of the praise that the king's servants heaped on David back in 1 Samuel 16. Not only is he good with the lyre, not only is he prudent in speech, a man of good presence, not only is the Lord with him, he's also a man of valor and a man of war, the servants say to King Saul. And, of course, we've seen David rise through Saul's ranks as one of his commanders, in fact, one of his favorite commanders.
Everybody in Israel loves him because he's a
good wartime commander. Before Saul chased him out. And then after Saul chased him out, of course, we've seen David attract and lead a war band of 600 men. He leads them through the wilderness, and when they lived in Ziklag, he led them on raids. This elegy is what we would call, or this eulogy, rather, is what we would call game recognizing game, right? A warrior's recognizing another warrior's skill in battle. And David is praising them for it. This also fits, by the way, with Israel's original desire back in chapter 8 for having a king to go before us and fight our battles. David is saying that Saul was good at it. And it's not uncommon for us to characterize Saul as being bad at this part of his job. He wasn't a particularly good warrior. David's, or particularly good wartime leader, even. David's elegy disagrees. His eulogizing here says that Saul was a good warrior, just like Jonathan was. And in fact, you know, if the king's job is to fight Israel's battles, Saul would have been a good king. Jonathan would have made a fine king after him. Now, and this will be the last thing that we talk about. I'm kind of leave you with something to chew on. You can probably notice that these lines that we've just read, right, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You can probably notice that quite a bit of this description is at odds with the way that we remember the story. We might consider it to be at odds with what we've read elsewhere. This line, in life and in death they were not divided. But we could probably name plenty of places in the story where Jonathan and Saul seemingly were divided. All right, we could probably notice other incongruities. So, what's going on here? Why is David just blowing smoke here? Or is there some broader purpose for this? And what is the Spirit doing preserving this for us? We'll consider some of these things later on. Unfortunately, for tonight, we are out of time. So we'll just have to leave you to stew on that. Why is David spending so much time praising Saul? Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening and your questions and your comments.